right. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, to that passage. Let me get a taste of this. Is this Ohio River water? I had well water up there. That's okay. It's wet anyway. All right, book of Hebrews, chapter 1. I guess other than maybe the book of Revelation, one of the most difficult books in the New Testament for most people to understand is the book of Hebrews. Now, to be sure, every bit of the Word of God is impossible to be understood except by the Spirit of God's illumination and revelation. The Scripture says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him." You talk to people quite often to whom the Scriptures and the things of God are foolishness. But there was a time when they were foolishness to us. And I don't know what background you came out of. Maybe you came out of a false religion background, or maybe you weren't in religion at all. But there was a time when the gospel of grace, we're talking about the message of substitution and satisfaction by the Lord Jesus, the message of sovereign grace, the message of imputed righteousness, the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus that actually accomplished our redemption and our salvation. There was a time when that message was foolishness to us. Somebody maybe tried to tell us about the absolute sovereignty of God, and we said, that can't be so. Every man's got a free will. Every man has a choice. Are you saying we're all puppets? And there are all kind of things that people say, but the things of God are by nature to us foolishness. It can't be understood. In fact, the rest of that scripture says, neither can he know them. Neither can he know them. Because they're spiritually discerned. Now let's understand something. The Lord himself has to reveal the gospel to us, doesn't he? It's, years ago, and some of you are old enough to remember this, there was a program on television called The Hour of Decision. Well, we don't want this to be an hour of decision. We want this to be an hour of illumination. An hour in which the Spirit of God reveals the gospel to us. I don't need to leave you, and I don't want to leave you, nor to myself, to our own understanding, to our own perceptions, to our own knowledge. What we want is for the Spirit of God to take the things of Christ Jesus and show them unto us. And if he doesn't do that, we're not going to understand. We're not going to perceive. We preach the gospel of how God can be just and justify the ungodly. And to the natural man, the idea that this salvation is solely by the doing and the dying of another, it's foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, we see in this gospel the very wisdom of God and the power of God. Do we not? We see that God has opened our minds. And God has opened our hearts. He has given us an understanding of the Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus, when he walked with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and they didn't understand. Why, they said, we thought this was the Redeemer. We thought he was the one who would bring in the kingdom of God. But he's died. And yes, some have said that he arose again, but we haven't seen him. And the scripture says that the master spoke to them and he said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken." And then he opened their understanding. He opened their understanding. What a sweet thought. He opens our understanding that we might receive the truth, that we might see him in his glory and in his beauty. Later, he appeared to his disciples. He said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him something to eat. And again, it says, he opened their understanding. He took the scriptures. He took the law. He took the prophets. He took the writings of David and the Psalms. And he broke it open to them to reveal to them the things, this is what he said, concerning himself. Oh, God the Spirit, open our understanding that we might see the beauties of Christ Jesus and the glories of Christ Jesus, of who he is in his deity and in his humanity and in his effectual work of redemption. We know he didn't come down here to try to do something or other. He came down here to save his people from their sins. After all, that's his name, isn't it? His name is Jesus. "For he shall save his people from their sins." And the work has been done to God the Father's full satisfaction. How do we know that? An empty tomb declares that. The empty tomb is God's declaration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, and with his work I'm well pleased." And the tomb is empty, which means redemption has been accomplished, our sins have been put away, everlasting righteousness has been brought in, we've been justified by his blood forever and ever. Amen. Oh God, give me an understanding of that. Oh God, open my mind and open my heart. I know the way to the heart is through the ear gate. Oh God, open my ears. Open my eyes. The seeing eye and the hearing ear, God gives them. God gives them. And so it's true with all the Word of God that God has to reveal the truth to us, but it's also true specifically with the book of Hebrews. And you've got to remember that the book of Hebrews was written, well, let's say about AD 65, something like that. It's certainly written before the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was written to the Jews, as is indicated by the fact that it's the epistle to the Hebrews. And these were people who made a profession of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of them indeed did believe him. But they were suffering. They were a persecuted people. And there were many people who say, "Well, what about the ceremonies? What about the rituals? Are we just to forsake those? What about the priesthood? What about the sacrifices?" And there were many who would lead them back into those Old Testament ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices. And so the writer of the Hebrews, and we don't know who the writer was for sure. Most believe, tradition says it was the Apostle Paul, but we don't know that. We don't know. Some say it was Barnabas. Some say it was others. I don't know who wrote it, but I know who gave it, the Spirit of God. I know who the author is, it's the Spirit of God, so that's good enough for me. I know I was talking to a man just the other day up in Almont, and he was telling me that a friend of his did his doctoral dissertation on who wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, I have no interest in reading that, because it's the Spirit of God who gave it to us to show us the preeminence of our Savior over everybody and everything else. That's really what the book of Hebrews is all about. It shows us he's preeminent over Moses. First of all, he's preeminent over the angels. He's preeminent over Moses. He's preeminent over Aaron and all the priesthood. And his sacrifice is preeminent over all the other sacrifices, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is showing us, what the Spirit of God is saying to us in the book of Hebrews is, our Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is better than everybody, and he's better than everything. This is the theme of the book of Hebrews. Now, as we read through the book, and as we study the book of Hebrews, we ask God to give us an understanding and to move upon us that we might really appreciate the things that are written concerning our Savior. Now, when I think of the book of Hebrews, I mean, all 13 chapters, I think of three words. And these words will be the title of the message. First of all, Christ is supreme. Secondly, Christ is superior. And thirdly, Christ is sufficient. And I actually wrote that right here on over top of chapter 1 in the book of Hebrews because I want to remember that. He is supreme. He is superior, and he is sufficient. That is, he's all we need. Jesus Christ is made to me all I need, all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's all we need. Christ is sufficient. We want nothing more, we'll have nothing more, we'll hear nothing more than Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's all we need. He is supreme. So we're talking about the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's sufficient. He's supreme, he's superior, and he is sufficient. Let's think about the fact that he is supreme. In this country, we have the Supreme Court. In other words, that's the very highest court in the land. When I say that the Lord Jesus is supreme, I mean he's the highest. There's nobody higher. There's nobody higher. Now, he was already supreme by virtue of his deity. By virtue of who he is. He is the eternal God. God of very God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. There's his eternality. And you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see all of the attributes of God belong to the Son of God. So he is himself supreme by virtue of his deity. He's God over all, blessed forever. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the governor of all things. He predestinated all things, and by his providence, he's bringing his predestinated purposes to pass. He is himself supreme. But he humbled himself. In order to save us, he had to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, God could speak a word and make the world. God could say, light be, and the light's turned on. But God can't save sinners like that. We studied in the Bible class this morning about the fall of Adam. We fell into sin. And when man fell, he didn't just break his spiritual legs. He broke his spiritual neck and died. We've lost all inability. We have no spiritual abilities to do anything. We have fallen. Our Lord Himself has to raise us up. He is the one who brings us back from death unto life. And our Lord Jesus Himself is the very highest of the high who raises us up. Here's Adam in his fallen state. Who comes to the rescue? Our God. Our God. Now, because of our fall, because of our sinfulness, the Savior had to humble Himself and come into the world to save us. He couldn't just speak a word. He couldn't just say, I'll show mercy to you. Because God will not show mercy at the expense of His justice. He can't do it. Now, God is merciful, God is gracious, God is loving, God is kind, and God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is pure. He can't let guilt go by without punishing it. Well, how are we to be saved? After all, we're the vessels of mercy appointed unto glory from before the foundation of the world. So how is God going to save us? How is He going to lift up the fallen without marring Himself, without lessening His standards, His standard of perfection and righteousness and holiness and justice? After all, His law says, the soul that sinneth, it must die, and it shall die. Well, this one who is superior over all, by virtue of His deity, He humbled Himself, and He came down here. And as we all know, born of a virgin, lived a life of perfection under the magnifying glass of the law of God. And finally, Pilate, speaking as though for everybody, said, I find no fault in this man. He's qualified to be the sacrifice then. And He died in the stead of His people, that God might be just and the justifier of everybody who believes on Him. This is how God is a just God and a Savior through our Lord Jesus. Now, He who died arose. We've already talked about that. And He ascended. And now He has superiority over all, not only as God, as He was to begin with, but as the God-man. He's superior over all. There's a man in glory. Somebody preached that message here many years ago at a Bible conference. They brought a message on, there's a man in glory. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is superior over all. God has made Him Lord. That's what Peter said to those folks on the day of Pentecost. God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He's the Lord. You don't make Him Lord. You don't vote Him in as Lord. You don't have a voice in His Lordship. God made Him Lord. And by His grace, we bend the knee and we confess His absolute total authority over all things. This Christ Jesus who died for us, He's Lord over all forever and ever. That's His superiority. You see, He earned the right to be the Lord by virtue of finishing that work that the Father gave Him to do. What was that work? It was a work of reconciliation. It was a work of redemption. It was a work of putting away our sins. It was the work of bringing in everlasting righteousness. And only one person could do that work. Not the highest angel. He couldn't do that work. Even God, as the invisible God, unless He takes human nature, He couldn't do the work. Only the God-man could do the work. And he did it. And so he says in his high priestly prayer, Father, I have, what did he say? Finished the work thou gavest me to do. And then when he hung on the cross, in his dying moments, before he yielded up the ghost, he said, it is finished. Woo! It's done. The work is done as God himself would have it to be done. It's finished. And now he's been exalted. See his exaltation first in his resurrection, then in his ascension, then in his glorious coronation. Lift up the gates, Psalm 24 says. Lift up the gates. Why? The king is coming in. The triumphant king. Glorious over all forever. He's coming back. And the Father said, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. This is the superiority of Jesus Christ. And this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. He went back and sat down. As you know, in that earthly tabernacle, 7 pieces of furniture. We know what was missing. There wasn't a chair. There wasn't a chair. There's nowhere to sit down. I guess when the priests got tired, they just had to go out and sit on a park bench somewhere outside the tabernacle. There's nowhere to sit down inside the tabernacle. But this man, oh, what a man. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what'd he do? Sit down. Sit down. Why? The work is done. The work is accomplished. And now listen to me. Your faith doesn't add to what he did. Faith believes what he did. Faith receives the Lord Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. But faith doesn't add to what he did. The work is done. Repentance? Is repentance necessary? Yeah, we repent of our dead works. We repent of our idolatry. But it doesn't add to what Christ did. The work has been finished. Must we be regenerated? Yes. Must we be given new life? Yes. But the work of the Spirit of God does not add to what Christ did. The Spirit of God is revealing to us and does reveal to us that the work is finished by Christ Jesus. He doesn't add to it. It isn't that we're not... where our sins aren't put away till the Spirit of God does something within us. The Spirit of God does a work of regeneration within us, and he shows us the work was finished 2,000 years ago. And we're made to rejoice. We're made to be glad. So, oh God, thank you for your Son. Thank you for that glorious redemption. He's supreme. He is supreme overall. And then he is superior. The superiority of Christ. Well, we just moved down here from Michigan. You know what Michigan's got around it that others don't have? The Great Lakes. I took Richard Warmack there. Richard Warmack's preaching for me a couple years ago. I took him over to Lake Huron. And he said, is this water salty? It looks like an ocean, but it's not. It's the largest collection of fresh water in the world, right there, the Great Lakes. And one of the Great Lakes is Lake Superior, well named. It's the largest. It's the largest. It has superiority over the other 4 Great Lakes. Our Lord Jesus is superior over everyone. That's why when you get to the book of Hebrews, one of the key words, perhaps the key word, is the word better. Better. Look here in chapter 1 and verse 4. Here's one of the usage of the word better. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4, speaking of Christ Jesus. And I'll just read the last phrase of verse 3. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He has the most excellent name of all. His name is superior to every other name. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the name that is over every name. In fact, God says in the book of Philippians through the writer, the Apostle Paul, that, let me read this to you. Go over to Philippians chapter 2. It bears reading. You've read it before. Look at it again. Hebrews chapter 2. He has a more excellent name. This is the greatest name. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. There's his superiority. His name is superior to every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has the superior name. His name is higher than any name. Oh, Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, evermore the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim his worthy praise forever. His is the superior name. He's better than the angels. Go back to Hebrews. He's better than the angels. In fact, notice down in verse 6. Let me show you this. Well, in fact, I'll read verse 5. Back to chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all of the angels of God worship him. This is how great he is. The angels bow the knee to him. The angels veiled their faces with their wings before him. Look at verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. How superior is he? God called him God. You see that? God called him God. And we call him God, don't we? Yes, he's man. But he's God. He's not a God. He's not one of many gods. He's God. Overall, glorious forever. That's his deity. His deity. Like Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He's my God. So he's better than the angels. Look over at Hebrews chapter 8. Tell you something else in speaking of the superiority of the Lord Jesus. He is superior. We first of all said he is supreme. And then he is superior. This is the superiority of our Lord Jesus. Look in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, of how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. He is. Which was established upon better promises. His is a better covenant. His name is better than the angels. He's better than the angels. And his covenant is better than that old covenant. That old covenant in the Old Testament, don't need to go into that, but it consisted of this. God said to Israel, I will bless you with earthly blessings, temporal blessings, if, it's a conditional covenant, if you will obey me, you don't worship any idols, you walk before me perfectly, if you do that, I'll bless you. And Israel said, they said to Moses, and in effect they shook hands with God. All that the Lord has said we will do. Shake hands and enter into a contract. It didn't take them long to break that, did it? That's a covenant, a conditional covenant, that all the blessings, and they were temporal blessings, you understand. All of the blessings, all of the mercies were conditioned upon man's obedience. And they broke it. They broke it to pieces. Thank God there's a better covenant with better promises. Because this covenant, it's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of life. It's a covenant of salvation. And it's a covenant made between the Father and the Son. The stipulations of the covenant was something like this. The Father gave to the Son a people to save. There's divine election. A people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And these people were given to the Son of God, entrusted to Him. We know that God first trusted Christ with His people. The Son of God, as our surety, took responsibility for our salvation. You who believe, you who worship Christ Jesus, you who have been brought by the Spirit's grace to embrace Him and to look to Him for everything, to look to His blood and to His righteousness. Remember this. In that covenant of grace, He stood for you. And He took responsibility for you. And you have never borne the responsibility for your own salvation or for your own righteousness. Did you know that? God has never, ever looked to you for anything. He's always looked to your surety. He's looked to Jesus Christ. You see, the conditions of the new covenant, this is a better, isn't it a better covenant? This is a better covenant because the conditions of the covenant, the stipulations of the covenant, they're dependent upon the obedience of somebody else, our surety, our Savior, our substitute. And we know He can't fail. And He didn't fail to do what was required of Him in order to save us from our sin. It's a better covenant. In fact, His blood is said to be in Hebrews chapter 13, the blood of the everlasting covenant. His blood was shed on purpose. He didn't spill His blood. The world didn't take His life. He said, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it again. He gave Himself. He gave Himself. He gave Himself to save us. That was His covenant promise. Father, you can trust me. And in Hebrews chapter 2, look at chapter 2 of Hebrews. Look at verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, or literally everyone of His elect. For it became Him, For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I'll drop down to verse 13. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. In that everlasting day, when all of the elect are gathered together, we stand before the Lord without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. The Son of God, this one who is the superior one, will say to the Father, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. Of all that you gave me, I've lost not a one of them. Not a one of them. Here they all are, Father, washed in my blood, robed in my righteousness. They stand in my beauties, in my perfections. Our Savior is superior over all. And he accomplished that salvation. It's a better covenant. And as it says back in this chapter 8, verse 6, better promises. Better promises. There's the promise of spiritual life and eternal life, full forgiveness of sins, the promise of righteousness freely imputed, the promise of the presence of the Lord with us, so that we need not fear anything or anybody. We don't even fear death. There's no need for the child of God to fear death. There in that second chapter, look what he says in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Listen, child of God, for us there is no death. We fall asleep in Jesus. Amen. He died. He died. We're not going to die. We fall asleep. And the soul will never lose consciousness, as we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, with all the other saints who've gone home to worship him and see him face to face. Oh, death, may we not fear you. You see, death is the messenger from the Lord that says, the master's ready for you. It's time for you to come home. All things are ready for you. And he's made you ready. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. He prepared heaven for us. He prepared us for heaven. He's made us meet for the inheritance, hasn't he? Amen. How good you got to be to stand before God. You got to be as good as God. In Christ we are. We are. Close our eyes in death. Go to glory. See him face to face. Better promises, better sacrifice. I'll give these to you real quickly. In the Old Testament, rivers of blood flowed, but all that blood couldn't put sins away. In fact, we read in Hebrews 10, but in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year on the Day of Atonement. Special day to Israel. And Aaron took the two goats, cast lots for them. One was for the Lord, one was a scapegoat. Bloodshed. Bloodshed. Guess what? Next year, Day of Atonement, same thing. Same thing. Two goats, one to die, one to be the scapegoat. The next year, Day of Atonement, two goats, one for the Lord, one the scapegoat. Every year, just a constant reminder, sin hadn't really been dealt with. Sin hadn't been put away. All the sins of Israel, they hadn't been made an end of. But this man, when he came, he made an end of sins by the sacrifice of himself. It's a better sacrifice because the blood of bulls and goats can never put away sin. But our Lord Jesus put them away. You're looking at a man who is free from condemnation because sin, which merited condemnation, has been dealt with. And before God, I don't have any sin. Is that right? I don't have any sin. God looks at me in His Son, Christ Jesus, and He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm not accepted in me, neither are you. And if you think that somehow or another you can do something or say something or read something or give something to merit acceptance with God, you're doing that which is impossible. In fact, you're insulting the Son of God. Because if you by yourself can do something to merit eternal life, to merit the presence of God, then why did Christ Jesus come into this world? You're now vying for His glory by your self-righteous efforts. Cease from them. Throw them away. Abandon them. Do like the Apostle Paul and all those folks that were on that ship that were during the storm of Euroclydon. They threw everything overboard. You need to do that. Get rid of all of it and say like old brother Toplady, "Nothing in my hands I bring." Nothing. Don't bring anything. Christ is all in me. Christ is all. In Hebrews 7 we read of a better hope. In Hebrews 13, chapter 11, we read of a better resurrection. Better. This is the superiority of Christ. His resurrection is better. You think about those people that were raised from the dead. Well, just during our Lord's lifetime, before His resurrection, of course. There's the widow's son. There's the daughter of Jairus. There's Lazarus. They were raised. What celebration and joy in their families. They were resurrected to die again. I tell you, I want a better resurrection than that, don't you? And in Christ Jesus, we've got it. We've got a better resurrection. He who loved us, He who died for us, He arose for us. And someday, though worms devour this body, Job said, "In my flesh I shall see God." In this flesh right here. It's not much to it. But I tell you, one of these days, my body's going to die one of these days, unless the Lord comes back soon. Body's going to die, soul goes back to the Lord. Body just decays and goes back. Dust to dust and ashes to ashes. But someday He's coming back. And this old body is going to be resurrected. Be glorious body. Have the likeness of our Lord's resurrected. That's a better resurrection. Soul and body joined back together. And forever we shall be with the Lord. To worship Him body and soul. Like He ought to be worshipped. Oh, I worship this morning. I love to gather with the people of God. I'm absolutely delighted to be with you. But our worship is pretty bad. It's pretty feeble, pretty frail. And I'm going to go home and weep over the how pitiful this sermon was. And we all know how weak we are and how sinful we are. At least we have some idea. We don't know the fullness of it. But we know we're not what we ought to be. And our worship's not what it ought to be. And our minds wander. And maybe you've had a rough last week. Or maybe you didn't get much sleep last night. And you just kind of, every once in a while, you nod off a little bit. Oh boy, hope nobody saw that. That's one thing you can't do up here. You can't nod off up here. Because everybody will see it. But we're so feeble, we're so frail, and you know that. Come on, you know that, don't you? Maybe you're already thinking about your work schedule this week, or or your honey-do list or whatever it is. You got all these things, and they just kind of creep in like, I'm sorry, I just introduced those things, and now you're thinking about those. But that's the way we are, isn't it? We're so easily distracted. But one day, we'll never be distracted again. And we'll see Him as He is, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loved me so, and will worship, will join arm in arm with the saints of God. And I like to think of congregations being together. I don't know if it'll be like that or not. But our friends that we've worshiped with on earth, and our spouses, our moms and dads, who've been saved by the grace of God, we all join arm in arm and sing, Hallelujah! Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and riches and honor and blessing forever and ever. Won't that be a glorious day? Yeah, that's a better resurrection. That's a better resurrection right there. And then we're going to have a better country too. Hebrews 11:16 says that. A better country. Hey, I'm thankful for the United States of America. With all of her faults, a lot, I'm thankful for this nation. I'm thankful where I can worship in freedom and in liberty. But this nation, she's got a lot of problems. This country got a lot of problems. But like it says in Hebrews chapter 11, down here we have no continuing city. We're like Abraham who looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Better country. I'm going to a better country. Better country. The word better tells us of the superiority of Christ Jesus. He's superior to the angels, to Moses, to all the prophets, to Aaron, to the earthly priesthood, and His sacrifice is superior. Then brings me to the last thing, Christ is sufficient. Oh, the sufficiency of Christ. And by that I just simply mean He's all we need. His person is sufficient, for He's God and He's man. His work of redemption is sufficient because He finished the work the Father gave Him to do. Nothing can be taken away from it. Nothing can be added to it. He effectually redeemed His people. Say, what do you mean by effectual, Jim? I mean, He got the job done. He got the job done. And the Spirit of God comes to us in time. And He convinces us the work has been accomplished to the Father's full satisfaction. He's all we need. Who of God, 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, speaking of Christ Jesus, who of God, who is made unto us. What is He made unto us to be? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, that's holiness, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What a glorious Savior we have. What a wonderful salvation this is. This is our Savior. This is our Master. He's supreme. He's superior. He's sufficient. God demands nothing more than and will accept nothing less than His Son and His work of redemption. Isn't that right? He can demand no more. He will accept no less. Oh, glorious Savior, give me faith to trust You. to embrace you and enter into the joy of the work that's finished, the joy of salvation. Amen.